We're looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 9. If you need an outline, the gentlemen are coming to the front. They'll walk back to the back. Just raise your hand if you need one. Be glad to get one in your hands this evening. We've been talking about the writer of Hebrews trying to share the basic reason of accepting the new covenant of God, which is through Christ Jesus and salvation, and he's already completed the work on the cross, as opposed to slipping back into the old ways, the old covenant, as it were. And so in chapter 9, he compares the sanctuary of the old covenant, the tabernacle, and all the things that were involved in the tabernacle, and basically says those were all patterns or types of the new covenant, the new relationship that we would have with Christ. They're illustrations of the reality of today, and they were simply types or figures, so to speak, in olden times. In the first 10 verses, he basically is describing these aspects of the old tabernacle, and he says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, one in this world." Verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant," or the Ten Commandments, "and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle," or the first section of the tabernacle, "accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, now without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made known or manifest, whilst in the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So he's basically saying the Old Testament tabernacle had a purpose. It had a plan. It was designed to point us to the present tabernacle where the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. That's where the sanctuary is. He is serving as our high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what he's saying is, the old tabernacle was old, but it's past. The new tabernacle is that which we need to be focusing our attention on, praising God for the sacrifice already made at the cross, and the debt already paid, the bondage already gone. And so in chapter 9, he makes a comparison of the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle, or the new sanctuary where the Lord Jesus is living. In essence, what he's trying to say is, give up the old, or in the terms of Frozen, let it go. You know, I mean, it's in the past. Let it go. Look at the new expression of God's love in the new tabernacle or the new sanctuary. Let me see if I can set the picture for you. Let's say that you are counseling a married couple. So all of you then are men, because women can't counsel couples. So all of you are men, you know, and you're counseling this married couple, and the presenting problem seems to be that the wife just constantly slips back into her childhood days. Back in the days when she loved to play house. And, of course, part of that playing house was making mud pies. And she was just constantly, during the course of her married years, she's just in her mind while her husband's gone to work, she's just pretending like she's playing house and making pies. And of course, if you're playing house, you have to have a husband. And so your little two-year-old brother was your husband, you know. And so you told him what to say. And a two-year-old will say anything you say to him, you know. And so you said to the little two-year-old, "I love you." And the little two-year-old, your husband, says back to you, "I love you," you know. And that's exactly what the little girl wanted her husband to say. And so all day long, it just seemed like she slipped back into the past and playing house. And not a whole lot of work was accomplished because, of course, she was playing house. Now, when her husband gets home at the end of the day, what does she serve him for supper? Talk to me. Mud pies, of course, you know. Now, you're the counselor. What would you say to this woman? That's good. I like that. You'd look at her and go, "Do you ever have a problem?" No, you wouldn't say that to her, but she does. She's got a real problem. She's living in the past. And she's living back where there was a semblance of joy and peace and fulfillment, but it was just a picture of what God had in mind for her when she actually married, when she actually had not a little brother, but she actually had a loving husband, where she didn't have to tell the little brother, "I love you," just to hear him say, "I love you." But you actually have a husband who does love you, who every day tells you he loves you. And so that's the problem. Let the past go. Live in the present. That was fun. But this is reality, and this is fulfilling. You obviously would be helping her to understand, like, stop living in the past. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews was trying to do. Telling the Hebrew Jews, stop living in the past. Stop trying to do things to earn salvation or keep salvation. Jesus paid it all. Jesus said at the end of his cross work, "It is what? Finished." And so the writer of Hebrews was basically helping them to understand, it's finished. You don't have to do anything. And as John MacArthur said at the beginning of my notes here, God never asks anyone to give up anything without his offering something far better in return. And this isn't exactly the picture of chapter 9. God is offering something better. Now we look at our notes at the characteristics of the old covenant. And they were obviously showing pictures of what the new covenant was going to be like. And he shares five reasons why the old sanctuary was inferior or not to be returned to. The first one was this. It was an earthly sanctuary and it lacked some things. It required a certain amount of repair. Now, there's no repair needing to be done in heaven where Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, but on the earthly sanctuary, there was constant repair that had to be done because they were taking it down, they were setting it up, they were moving it, they were traveling. Whenever the people of Israel traveled, it was limited in geography. You couldn't have the tabernacle everywhere. It just had to be one place, had to be dismantled, and it only belonged to the nation of Israel. So what he's saying here is this. The new sanctuary in heaven, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the high priest for everybody, not just the Jews. It's much better. It includes all the world, for God so loved the world. And so he's simply saying, the new sanctuary is better. It's not inferior. It's the one made in heaven. Secondly, the old sanctuary was a shadow of future reality. Yes, what they saw were pictures of what it was going to be like in the future. And then he begins to talk about the first and the second in verse 2 and verse 6. It says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick." Now, when he's talking about the first, he's not talking about the first tabernacle. He's talking about the first section of the tabernacle. The second section of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, and you see that described in verse number 7. And so he talks about the courtyard, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, allowing for gobs of people that could fit in there. And as you understand that, there was a single gate, 30 feet wide. Now that's quite a gate, isn't it? 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet high. The whole idea was, anybody and everybody that wanted to come into the tabernacle was welcome. Now, don't we have that same picture in Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say when he was here? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. So there's the picture in the old tabernacle. Here is the reality that Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way, so to speak. And by the way, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, and there's only one entrance into heaven. Amen? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Just one entrance, one gate. And then he basically was saying that it was a shadow of accessibility to Christ. And so Christ was the open door, as it were. Then he talks about the brazen tabernacle. That, of course, is where they offered the sacrificial animals. Not necessary anymore. It was a type of what? The future sacrifice of the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our sacrifice for sin. We don't have to make any more sacrifice. We don't have to do any good works. He's the final sacrifice. It's pictured by the brazen altar. Next, there was the laver. That is where the priests would wash themselves continually because they were constantly being covered with blood and the sacrifice of animals, and so they needed a place to constantly wash themselves. It was a shadow of the cleansing offered to us after we had the sacrificial lamb, after salvation was offered to us. It's the picture of the daily cleansing of our sins. Praise the Lord, we don't have to get saved every time. Many times when I counsel children, they think, oh, I messed up. I lied to mama. I need to get saved again, you know. And not quite understanding how it works. Once you get saved, you're saved. But there's daily cleansing that is to be a part of your relationship with the Lord. That's the picture of the laver. That is the shadow that we see. Then there was a 7-branch golden lampstand with each branch filled with pure oil for the continual lighting of the tabernacle as the priests were doing their work on a regular basis. The golden candlestick was constantly giving out light. It was burning all the time. Reminds us, of course, that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And anything that you and I are doing in service to the Lord is in the light of his presence. Remember 1 John chapter 1, if any man walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So there's the type where there's a picture that we see in the candlesticks. Then we have the table of showbread, where 12 loaves of fresh bread were placed on this table. I've given you the dimensions there. And it stayed there for 1 week. At the end of the week, the priests ate the bread. It wasn't day-old bread. It was week-old bread. And at the end of the week, they would eat the bread. Now, notice what I said here. The loaves were called the loaves of presence. The tables were called the tables of presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. It reminded the children of Israel of the presence of God and his sustaining power. The fact that whatever you needed, there is sustenance in the presence of God. And of course, we have a better picture, as it were, today, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within your life and mine. Amen. Constantly reminding us that we are in Christ. We have been accepted in the Beloved. He's never going to reject us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to leave us alone. Amen? No, never alone. Remember that song? No, never alone. He promised never to leave us. Never to leave us alone. That is the picture that we have there of the table of showbread. Then there's the altar of incense. And that was the burning incense as a sweet fragrance to the Lord. And it was a picture of prayers going up. Just as the incense was burning and the smell was filling the tabernacle and the surrounding area, our prayers are typified by this burning of incense. And it's a picture of our prayers are sweet to our Heavenly Father. Isn't that neat? Just to know that God loves to hear his children pray. And it doesn't make a difference how you pray. You may pray with high-sounding words, or you may stutter when you pray. Never forget the first ministry that I went to right out of seminary. I got there on a Saturday. We moved in and found out they were having a prayer meeting in the pastor's office that night. So I, of course, being the new assistant pastor, went to the prayer meeting and we were on our knees and somebody began to pray and somebody else prayed. And then one fellow started his prayer and he said, "Lord, this is Harry." And I thought, we're going to be here all night. Took him 10 minutes to tell the Lord who he was. And then he said, "Lord, we need you." I thought, "Boy, you sure do." You see how critical I was? I had no clue who this man was. One of the most godly men I've ever met. Then I found out I was in charge of the bus ministry. And I found out he was a bus captain. I thought, oh my soul. What in the world is he going to do on a bus route? Hi. My name is Harry. And I thought, he'll never get done with bus visitation. He'll never bring anybody in on his bus. Oh, well, here we go. So I'm out there to meet the buses. They're coming in. I'm greeting everybody. Harry's bus comes in. That bus is jam-packed with boys and girls. And I'm going, we must have had a Sunday school bus that broke down, and he stopped on the way and picked them up. And no, they were his route. They were his kids. Because those kids knew Harry Dormeyer loved them. And Harry Dormeyer loved God. And when he prayed, he didn't pray like any of the rest of us prayed. But when he prayed, God listened. Amen? What a sweet conscious of awareness that whoever you are, however you pray, slowly or stuttering or whatever, God loves to hear your prayers. It's like a sweet aroma that comes into his nostrils. Loves to hear you talk. That was the picture in the special altar of incense. Then you have the Holy of Holies that he describes there in the Ark of the Covenant. And he said that basically it was entered into once a year. The high priest would bring the blood in on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as it's called. And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. The altar with the cherubim on both ends. The altar had a pot of manna. Most amazing thing. Manna, you remember, couldn't be kept to the next day because it would what? It'd spoil and stink and be rotten. But this pot of manna stayed fresh for years and years and years. Then there was Aaron's rod. There was a picture that God had chosen him, and it actually budded. Of course, it had been cut, and it was just a rod that he was carrying, but God showed Aaron a picture that I have chosen you. And then there was a copy. There were the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone, right there in the altar. But notice number four. Before entering the Holy of Holies, the high priest took off his fancy garments, totally bathed, put on a white linen garment without any decorations or ornaments. He was picturing his humility before a holy God. And of course, it's symbolic of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ setting aside his glory, removing the holy heavenly glory that he had to become the sin offering for you and for me. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. But then you remember, after the sacrifice was completed, the high priest then would put back on his fancy garments. And then he would make an appearance before the people saying God had accepted the offering in the Holy of Holies. In the same way, in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ praying right before his crucifixion, looking forward to the completed work of redemption, said this. Verse 5, John 17, give me back my heavenly glory. In other words, Father, give me back my robes after this is all done. Give me back my robes of glory. When it's all completed, why? Because his high priestly work was going to be done. See, he is our high priest. Amen? And thank God for the work that he did. Then we notice, thirdly, that it was inaccessible to the people. The third problem, the third weakness of the tabernacle was inaccessible to the people. Whereas the heavenly sanctuary is available to all believers. Now, 150 feet by 75 feet, 3 million people could not get in that sanctuary. They kind of had to wait and jockey for a position, things like that. There is no problem with you and I coming into the presence of God anytime, amen? We don't have to worry about taking a number. Remember when we first went to the Atlanta Aquarium? It was brand new, and there were thousands of people that wanted to get in, and so they wouldn't let you get in, but you took a number, and it told you what time of the day to show up. And they could only get so many people in at certain times, and you could only stay there so long. But I'll tell you what, there's no problem with accessibility into the presence of God. Amen? Make a difference if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, or 6 o'clock in the morning, or noon, or whatever it is. Into the presence of a holy God. That's where we can go. Then we notice that number four, it was temporary. The Bible says in verse number 8, notice that. And it says the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was just temporary. The veil basically showed that God was unapproachable. And remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he said it is finished. What happened to that veil in the temple? Ripped right in two, not from the bottom up, not somebody grabbing it from the bottom and ripping it and open up the Holy of Holies. No, God opened up the Holy of Holies. He's the one that grabbed it from the top and ripped it. And the priests were standing there going, uno momento, por favor. You didn't know God spoke Spanish? He does. And all Hispanics today said, I couldn't hear you. Amen. That's right. Some Hispanic folks think that's what we're going to be speaking in heaven. And I hope I do better with Spanish than that. But anyway, but it was temporary. But I'll tell you what, God's presence is open to us and it's not temporary. Amen. It's permanent. But then notice lastly, it was ineffective to change hearts. The old tabernacle was ineffective to change men's hearts. That's one of the main reasons that we need to just be saying, I'm setting that aside. I'm not going back to anything hoping to get God's favor. Blood sacrifices covered sins, but never cleansed sins. But of course, Christ's death made it all different. Christ's death made it all different. Then we notice the superior sanctuary under God's new covenant. I love verse 11. It says, but Christ. All right, let's look at it. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the heavenly place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that presents it to us. He's the one that makes it happen. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. Here he's talking about a last will and testament. basically saying there is no last will and testament until somebody dies. For a testament, verse 17, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you, unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission or washing away of sin. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the Holy of Holies made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, last two words, for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. He doesn't have to die again and again and again and again. One time is all that's required. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see that? Once. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. Amen. The second time without sin unto salvation. And so we see then that the superior sanctuary under God's new covenant is described here. And notice B then, it's effective to change your life. The Old Testament priest took another creature's blood into the Holy of Holies many times a year, yet the sins were never forgiven. But notice, Christ took his own blood into God's presence, and forgiveness was available for everybody. One time is all he had to offer, his blood that was shed on the cross. Then in verses 15 to 23, he gives an illustration of a last will and testament. And it basically said for it to take effect, somebody has to die. Now, notice what I said. Amazingly, Christ died to make this New Testament of effect. Then he rose again to administer it personally, to make sure that what he promised and what God promised would take place. And we can basically say, what a life change. And that's exactly what happens when we trust him as our Savior. And so we see then in verse number 24, it is the fulfillment of God's plan for redemption and sanctification. It is not the shadow anymore. And so notice then, D, it's based upon the complete sacrifice. Complete sacrifice. It says in verse 26, he appeared once as our sacrifice. Then it says in verse 24, he now appears as our high priest. Then it says in verse 28, he will appear as our returning conquering Savior. These are the appearances that are vitally important. He had to appear once as our sacrifice. Now he is appearing in heaven as our lawyer, so to speak, making intercession for us. But praise God, that's not the last appearing he's going to make. At any time, the trump of God could sound. Amen? Those that are dead in Christ would rise. We would join them in the air and join the Lord Jesus in the air. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer for today. And if he doesn't come today, we're going to live like he might come today. Amen? Expecting his soon return. My mother always used to finish her prayers, and dear God, please send Jesus in the rapture soon. Now that made an impression on me. Every prayer she'd pray, and dear God, please send Jesus in the rapture soon. I'll never forget it, because it causes me to remember at any time, maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I will see. Amen? Maybe today. And we are to live that way that it might be today. But then it says in verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Appointed, reservations are made. That's what that means. Now notice it says once to die. How do you get reincarnation out of that? Can't happen. We are appointed once to die, and that's all. But then comes the judgment. That means a decision about guilt and resulting punishment or rewards, whatever it is. Now, you and I that know Christ is our Savior, there'll be a judgment seat of Christ for rewards. Those that don't know Christ is their Savior, there will be a judgment time called the Great White Throne Judgment where they are judged for their sins and punishment is meted out. But I said God never judges a sinner if his sins have previously been covered by the Savior. Therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, walk in the flesh, walk not in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit, Romans 8:1. That is the picture that we have. So we're told to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, Romans 10:13. I think that's probably the first usage of the term, one call and that's all. Amen? Father, thank you that that's all we have to do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray that everyone here tonight has made that call and their lives have been changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray.